So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
God is gracious, and that he has given us his holy word. Let's now ask that he will open our hearts and minds as we come to the text this morning, as we contemplate and meditate upon the truths that he has given to us. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for your holy scriptures. And Father, we thank you that your spirit indwells believers. And we ask now that you will pull back the veil of our hearts. That you will speak to us, you will encourage us, and you will strengthen us. Thank you for the truth of your word. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Well, as Elder Hamlin just shared, we read this passage last week, and I do believe we're getting to the last messages. I'm not even promising to be done. We'll see. No, I think we are pretty well finished out on Genesis. But the text that we have before us this morning, the focus that I want us to look at is verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What a bummer of a way to end a book. I mean, it's not the ending we would expect. You know, this is the 82nd message that we've looked at in the book of Genesis this morning. Oh, that's why I can't see my notes. Thank you. And think about where we've gone. We started Genesis 1:1, and we've gone verse by verse all the way through the book. Now, in fact, there's a number of you who have started attending this church since I started the series. It's been that long. And it's much like, remember, I guess 2 years ago we went up to Table Rock as a group of guys. We're going to do it again June 19th, I think, that we're doing another Table Rock, or June 9th, I think, a Table Rock hike. And if you walk Table Rock, you go up there and you sort of drive up to the mountain and you can see the top of the big old mountain. But as you get to the park and you park at the bottom of the mountain, you can't see the top anymore. And you begin your ascent and you wander and you weave and you go down and you go up and you go down and you go around and you go up and around. It's like, am I going to get there? And that's sort of the way the book of Genesis is. But when you get to that final spot and you get up to the top of Table Rock and you look out, there's a few spots you can walk around and look and go, hey, there's where I came from. That's the path that I went. And here's the vista as you look out of everything and you can see for miles and miles and miles. And Genesis is a lot like that, in that in many ways we go into the little glens, in the little valleys on the way up. And I remember at one point on the way back down, we stopped and we ate in this lovely grove of trees, and you would have no clue that you were on the middle of a mountain or on a mountainside or a foothill, as many would call them, those little things in upstate. But that's the reality of Genesis. And here's the question I have for you this morning. Do you remember why God inspired Moses to write Genesis? It's something that I hope I have drilled into you, and those of you who have been here for any length of time, you understand the message of why was Genesis given. And I believe the reason that God inspired Moses to pen Genesis is that first, that Moses was guided by God to write these words to teach his people, the nation of Israel, that it was their job to leave Egypt and possess Canaan as God's people. That was the clear, immediate goal that was in mind. Because these were a people who had been in bondage for hundreds of years. These were a people who were somewhat timid, if we continue reading. And they needed a pep talk. This is who you are, and you are God's people, and you have power. And here's why you have power as you follow God. And basically, another way to put it is this. The book of Genesis is inspired by God, written by Moses, and it's to teach God's people who they were. This is who you are. This is who your God is. And this is how your God works with His people. It's that apologetic. And the neat part is you know what? We sit here in the year 2012, and the message is just as relevant for us today as it was for them. Yeah, we have to make a few ethical adjustments. We are not going and conquering Canaanites. But how many of you have had a spiritual battle in the past week? You are fighting a battle, and you need the message of Genesis again and again in your life. And that's the reason we spent so much time in this book. You see, think about it. When we answer the question of how did it all begin, and that's the message of Genesis, we are reminded that it started in a garden. It starts with the God who is the creation of the first man and woman. They were created, how does He describe it? Very good. We see that God appears to come and walk with them. As we look at Genesis 3:8, we see that when He comes to prosecute the covenant after Adam and Eve have sinned, the implication of that text is what? It seems to be that it was a normal pattern for God to come to the garden. And so it was a God who had fellowship with His people on a regular basis. And so when we read this morning and we see verse 26, it says, "And Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." How anticlimactic. And what we need to be reminded is the very same message that the first people of God needed to be reminded. Sin has a devastating effect on life. Sin permeates our lives. And it affects the human race, it affects families, and this is the unfolding story of all of that. But we also see in Genesis that our God is great, He is merciful, and He is full of grace. And He has redeemed fallen man from the very day that they rebel against Him. He has provided a means of salvation. And He calls out from people, His people, for His purposes, so that we might be a channel of blessing to all nations. And we see all of these themes developed and unpacked within the book of Genesis. And that's what I want us to do this morning, is to step back at the top of the mountain and look back and go, do we remember all those wonderful things that we saw as we traveled up this journey? Because Moses is giving the historical facts to God's people of what they need to know. Moses is giving you and me the information that we need to know to live life. A good way to look at this is take a look at the literary structure of Genesis. And you can take, if you look through, if you get most good study Bibles, they'll have this identified for you, but hopefully you're a good student of the Word and you've already marked this out within your Scripture. There's a theme that Genesis surrounds, and it would be different than you and I might expect. And it circulates around this phrase that is given some 10 times. We have the prologue, and that's the creation in the beginning, and then it talks about what God did. But then from that point forward, we find this phrase repeated, Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heaven and earth. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of generations of Adam. Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. And so on and so forth, all the way down the line. These are the generations of. These are the generations of, if you will. This is the story of these families. This is how God works among His people. And we can find that as we look that chapter 12, right there between the green and the blue, what happens? Abraham is called by God. And we begin to zero in from a time of the beginnings of the human race, from 1 through 11, to a time of the beginnings of God's special purposes, for His people, God's people, as He is going to have them work in the world around us. And we see that for the rest of the book. And all of these are tied around families, the generations of, if you will. And so the people of God, as we look at a book like Genesis, we need to be reminded that our God is behind all of history, all of the events of my life God cares about. And there are no accidents with my God. He is using my life, the life of my family, for His purposes and His plan. But it's also important to realize that though God is sovereign, the story continually reminds us that we have responsibility as humans. Doesn't that give us a struggle sometimes? How can God be sovereign and we still have human responsibility? They are both true as we come to the text. We find this demonstrated again and again. Example, Cain, remember. Cain was having an issue with his attitude towards God. God confronts Cain, and Cain still disregards God's warning and goes on to murder his brother. And so he is responsible for his actions. We see in the story of Noah, as we looked at that Noah refused to go along with the godless men around him, but apparently was seeking God. And what was the effect of his obedience? He was delivered from the wrath to come. He was delivered from the floodwaters through great difficulty, but yet he was delivered. And so we see this marked contrast all through the book of Genesis that we have seen between those who obey God, those who seek after God, and those who simply disobey and go their own way and suffer the consequences. We've seen it between Abraham and Lot, between Ishmael and Isaac, between Esau and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. And we see this contrast and we've studied them. But I'd also remind you that Genesis is full of theology for day-to-day living, if you will. Think of the doctrines in Scripture that are taught in the book of Genesis. And I won't try and go through and list every one. I don't know whether I could do it in one message. But there are some important things that we must remember. The reality of we are all sinners is brought forth within the book of Genesis. We see the reality of God's gracious redemption from the curse of sin is demonstrated within the book of Genesis. And a good way to look and summarize these key doctrines to help us live day to day, because I know a lot of you struggle, go, well, you know, I read the Bible, but sometimes I don't know how to apply it to life. Well, here's a good set of outlines that will help you take the book of Genesis and apply it to real life. First, Genesis tells us who God is. You remember how Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What an interesting way to begin to start Scripture. That he starts out with that. It's not a matter of all of this apologetics. It's simply no introduction. It's just, this is what happened. There is a God. This is how he acts. It presupposes all of this, and it brings forth that there is no other choice that comes forth. And when you are God, you can do that. You have that ability and that privilege to do it. And so we receive by revelation, not by deduction or reasoning. We are simply told God is, and he did these things, and he spoke the universe into existence. And so we have that authoritative declaration that demands our response as we look at the rest of the book of Genesis. If there is a God, and there is a God, and this is what he has done, and this is who he has made you, how will you now live in relationship with this God? Because as we look at this God who speaks and brings all things into existence, it can become quite frightening for us, because how do I come to a being like that? If he is that powerful, if he is that holy. But yet, we are encouraged in Genesis 2:15. How does he put it? The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. In other words, God has fellowship with man. He speaks to him. It's not this distant, other-centered relationship, but God is in relationship with his Creator from the beginning. And so as man relates to God the Creator, we see relationship. We see that communing, as I've mentioned, in Genesis 3:8, that it appears that God comes and he talks and he fellowships with man until such time that man rebels. And so we see who God is. It also shows us who we are. Genesis teaches us who we are as men and women created by God. Think about what it says in Genesis 1:26. God says concerning the creation of man, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so, first and foremost, we are told what? We are image bearers of the Almighty God. What does that mean? It takes the rest of our life to wrap our minds around the concept of being an image bearer of God. We know very clearly that the image of God is marred by the fall. But we know that it's not obliterated by the fall, by sin. But there is some image of God left in us. How do we know that? Remember after the flood? Genesis 9, verse 6. God comes to Noah and his sons there, and he declares this: "Whoever sheds the blood of man," and these are all sinners, right? Now post-flood. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And so we're reminded that though we are fallen, though we are sinners, we still are image bearers. Now that has great implication for day-to-day living. And you go, huh? What? How? Think about it this way. Every human being deserves to be treated with respect. Not for their actions, but why? They are an image bearer of the Almighty God. Every unborn baby from the time of conception is an image bearer of God. Yeah, it's sweet to hear. It's that bittersweet thing as we talk about the moms this morning and even those children that we've never set our eyes upon. But they were image bearers of God. What an amazing thing as we look at that. It's one of the reasons that we as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we stand up in opposition to the slaughter of innocent children through abortion. And we must continue to stand against that. We must continue to fight. Why? Because it's the destruction of the image of God. And it's an offense to the God, our Creator. When we come to dealing with the end-of-life issues for elderly, as we look around our world and now euthanasia is a normal thing and mercy killings are becoming more and more prevalent, and we talk about the quality of life within society and culture, there's a problem that they forget, isn't there? We are image bearers of God. And we will leave that to God to deal with life and death. And we must respect, we must care for and respect life as long as it can be cherished. And then we will hand it over to our God and allow them to pass in peace. And it leads to all kinds of discussions. And oh, I bet, Josh, Mike, how many times have you struggled in the classes as you discuss ethics, as you deal with these? And I have sat by the bedside of many dying saints as it's like, oh, Lord, be merciful and call them home as they deal with the struggles of a frail body. But we do not have the privilege of taking that life. We will trust our God in His timing to take that. Why? Because we are image bearers and we will protect that image as much as we can. It's why we as Christians involve ourselves in care for the underprivileged, the poor, the destitute. Because those people are created in the image of God. And we must minister to them in the love of Christ. It's one of the reasons that we respect men and women. They have different roles. And we will respect both roles because how did God make man? Male and female, He made them. They are both special. They are different. They are not equal as in a carbon copy, as our society would love to say. They are different. And together, they show us the image of God. And so we see some of these fundamental doctrines within Genesis. We see that one of the most beautiful doctrines that affects our lives and has touched every life within this room, that of marriage. Yesterday we celebrated with Ashley and Austin at that wonderful covenant of marriage where they are brought together and united. Think about it. Genesis told us that Adam needed a helper. Remember what occurs in Genesis 2 as he goes through. He's first told by God, and it's as we looked at, Adam, name all the animals. Hey, Adam, you see anything that works for you? Anything that turns you on? Anything that seems to be a helper? No! And then at that point, Adam is placed to sleep and Eve is brought to him. A perfect helpmate, one who is suited to him. And we see that then it declares that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. It's God's design from the beginning that male and female together, as they come together in one flesh, they are completed. What a mystery, as Paul puts it. But that's the doctrine that starts in the book of Genesis and carries forward from there. Genesis shows us the effects of sin, our alienation from God as we deal with life. We see the devastating effects as they separate us from God. Adam and Eve within the garden, enjoying the wonderful fellowship, the communion with God. It's destroyed as they turn against God and they do things not according to the Word of God, but according to their own pattern. And we see the effects. We see in Genesis 6:5 before the flood that it declares this: the Lord saw the wickedness of man on earth was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we are shown within the book of Genesis the effects of sin and the impact. As we honestly look at our own hearts, we see the reality and the effects of sin. As we read the book of Genesis, as the first hearers of the book of Genesis must have heard these words, they had to be saying to themselves, yeah, I can see myself there. That's what humans are like. That's how the world works. And here's the answer. And that's the foundation of God's Word, the book of Genesis. But we also see there's the important doctrine that Genesis tells us what we must do. We've talked a number of times that Genesis shows us God's redemption. We can see it in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, as God interacts and works with Abraham. And Abraham there is commended in Genesis 15, 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. And we can go on into the New Testament, and as we did when we dealt with that passage, there are passages like Galatians 3 and Romans 4 that use that very text as a demonstration of the wonderful salvation that is wrought by faith apart from human works. It's a gift of God that's given to us. But this morning I want us to take a special look even at an earlier time of faith that's recorded in Scripture, one that we don't often look at. We find it in Genesis chapter 3, and you can turn with me to the third chapter. We know that Adam and Eve sin in the beginning of the third chapter. And then we find God coming and, if you will, executing the covenant. And we covered that on the week that we dealt with that. And we pick up and God is dealing with the serpent in verse 14 of chapter 3. The Lord said unto the serpent, and then gave that. And then in verse 16 he says to the woman, he said, and he gave out some things. And he deals with the curses, the effects of what their rebellion against God will mean. But look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It seems so out of place there when you think about it. God has just executed the covenant and said, this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And oh yes, by the way, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Remember the promise of the gospel. I would submit to you, it was far bigger than that. And it's an act of faith on Adam's part when Moses records for us the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We would expect Adam at that point to go, she's the mother of all the dead ones. Because death had entered the world at that point. There was no hope. But no, we don't find Adam doing that. What we find is an act of faith. Adam's response of faith to the words of God back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Adam in faith is realizing God has already promised for us. Think about it. Adam and Eve have been clothed by God now. They realized that they were naked. They were exposed before the holy God. And God had already taken and dealt with them and provided clothing for them. Notice 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. They had begun to understand the reality of death. What death entering the world? My guess is, and we're not told there, but when it says God made garments, that right before Adam and Eve's eyes, they saw death. They saw the reality. Something that we don't grasp sometimes as we live in this clean, antiseptic society. But the Old Testament worshiper again and again was reminded of the reality when they came. The worshiper would take and hold the bowl as the neck of the animal was slit, and the lifeblood of the living animal as it bleats and screams would pour into the bowl. And we as Americans go, oh, that's nasty. But it's the reality of sin. It's the effect of sin before a holy God. And my guess is, as we look at this, that Adam was beginning to understand that reality very graphically. But more importantly, the words of faith here is Adam was now being able to declare, I will call my wife Eve. Literally, if you go back into the Hebrew, it says, and Adam called his wife's name life. The word Eve is the Hebrew word for life because she was the mother of all the living. Adam understood that from this, the hope would come, the life would come. And so as we look back on the book of Genesis, let us not forget that message. And that is Moses' agenda for his people. That God will be the one who provides salvation. Though you may be called to go into Canaan, though you may be called to suffer in prison as Joseph did, though you may be called to things that seem impossible, God will provide. It's that act of faith in the providing God of heaven and earth. And let us not forget that. Let us be like Adam and be able to say, I can trust the God who is. I can trust that He will provide for me because salvation has always been and always will be by faith in the promise of the Messiah, in the Jesus Christ who has come. They looked forward to it. We, by the beauty of history, we get to look back to the reality of the Savior who has indeed come in the flesh. It's a given fact of history. And so we must trust it. We must look at the book of Genesis as a reminder of that faith that we have in God's provision. And so, take the message of the book of Genesis. As we stand at the top of the mountain and we look down at all of the pieces and parts, let us commit ourselves to this. We as God's people are called by God for His purposes. Now, what's that look like in your life? Today we're here at Mother's Day where we recognize and we thank God for the mothers who have been given to us. It's that continuing unfolding plan of God that He works through moms and dads. He works through, how do we see the book of Genesis outlined? These are the generations of. These are the families of. God is working in your family today. Moms, you have a tremendous job of passing that testimony forth. Dads, you have the responsibility to pass on the testimony of the God who is. Be faithful to bring this message, the message of Genesis, the message of all of Scripture as it lays forth? Are you aimlessly wandering about more like Jacob? Sometimes we wondered whether he knew whether he was coming or going. Or do we move forward with purpose like Joseph? I know my God is working and I don't fully understand right now, but I can trust Him. Do you set that as the vision before your family? Moms, are you that encourager to your children when they encounter tough times? You see, the book of Genesis calls us to that continual faith factor, to trust in the provision of God, that salvation now and always has been by faith in God's provision. That is our job as believers, to walk in the faith of what God will provide. There's a story once told of a little boy that was walking down a beach and a bunch of starfish had washed up on the shore, and he's walking along and he picks them up and he's chunking them back into the ocean. And an old man there noticed the boy chunking them back and said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, all these stranded starfish will die if I don't throw them back into the ocean." And the old man said, "But can your effort really ever make any difference? Look at all the starfish that there are." And the little boy was basically said, "Well, it makes a difference to this one," as he threw it back in. That's sort of our life. Too often we look at all of the things that are out there and we forget, what has God called you to do in your family? As a mom, how many different dirty diapers? How many times do you re-clean the floor? How many times do you fix boo-boos? How many times do you encourage your husband? Continue to be faithful. Because it makes a difference for that one little act of moving back to faith that my God will provide. God has provided through Christ Jesus. And that doesn't matter whether you're a mom or a dad or just simply a pilgrim on the journey. Don't lose sight of that goal. How did God put it to Abraham? "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be" what? A blessing. God has called every believer in this room to be a blessing to the world around us. We are sons of Abraham, as I believe how Paul puts it in Romans. Let us act that way. Later in Romans 10, he says, "The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Sometimes our preaching is simply pointing people back to the truths of the Holy Word. And the reminder that though it seemed dark in the garden on that day, God promised the Savior. Though it seemed difficult to Joseph as he struggled and he waited in prison, he was the very means of salvation that God was providing to His people. And so let us be faithful to declare the truths of our God who is. And so let us as a people, the Church of Oak Brook, the community of Jesus Christ, called to proclaim the gospel, whether it's in our family, whether it's in this community, in this state, or in the world, proclaim the good news of Christ Jesus. Let us be the message of Genesis lived out. That would be my challenge to you as you think about all of these 80-plus messages we've looked at the book of Genesis. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You will indeed make us a blessing to the nations. Use us for Your glory, for Your honor. We thank You for being called together as believers to serve Your holy name, to be able to be entrusted with the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, use us. We thank You so much for our mothers that You have blessed us with, that we might know Your love and Your comfort as we feel it and we see it in the hands in the words of mothers. And so impart the truths of Your holy word into our lives, that we might bring glory to You in all we say and do. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.